Today on The King is Coming.
Nobody loves you like Jesus loves you. Nobody's ever died for your sins like he died for your sins. No other leader of any religion anywhere ever took your place and suffered and died on your behalf. But Jesus did, because he understood that from eternity past on into eternity future, the only one who could ultimately crush the head of the serpent was God himself. Hello, I'm Ed Heinsohn, and I want to be your teacher as we examine the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people today that say, oh, there's nothing about Jesus in the Old Testament, is there? He didn't show up until the New Testament. Well, we're going to take a look at the Old Testament and let it come alive to our hearts and our minds and challenge us with the idea that God looked down through the corridor of time and predicted the coming of Christ hundreds of years before he actually arrived. Thanks for helping us over all these years to take the message of Jesus around the world. Your gifts enable us to send this broadcast not only across America, but around the world as well. It makes a difference because your support enables us to hold the line on the message of Bible prophecy and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ at the same time. Your gift today can make a difference for time and eternity.
The Bible follows the rise and fall of kingdoms, covers history throughout the ages, and reveals God's plan for humanity. Charting of the Bible Chronologically is a must-have book by authors Dr. Ed Heinsohn and Thomas Ice. Included in this book's 40-plus full-color charts are a timeline of biblical history, overviews of major empires, a master fold-out chart of the entire Bible, and much more. To order your copy, call us at 1-800-622-2767 or visit thekingiscoming.com today.
Hey, I've got some exciting news. In addition to our telecast, we're now available on Alexa. Just tell your little device, Alexa, I want to hear The King is Coming, and up it'll come immediately. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the disciples, showed them his hands and his feet to convince them that it was really him. And then he sat them down and had a Bible study. If you have a Bible, take it and turn to Luke chapter 24 and look at verse 44. It says, "And Jesus said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," that is before the cross, before the resurrection, "that all things must be fulfilled that are written about me in three places, the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." In other words, in the entire Old Testament. For the Jewish believers, the Old Testament is divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings, the first of which is the book of Psalms. So the term Psalms stands for the whole section of the writings. In other words, Jesus was saying, if you'll read the Old Testament, you'll soon discover that it's all about me. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Wouldn't you like to have been in that Bible study? Jesus was the teacher. So it helps us understand, how did those disciples know which prophecies to quote from the Old Testament and say that these are fulfilled in the life and experience of Jesus Christ himself? This passage says Jesus taught them. So to deny those prophecies is really either to say Jesus wasn't a very good teacher or the disciples weren't very good students. Now, throughout all the centuries of church history, Christians have believed that many of these prophecies are definitely about Jesus. The seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, descends from the tribe of Judah, from the line of King David, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, etc. Rides into town on a donkey, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, pierced through his hands and his feet. Those predictions in the Old Testament shout to us in the New Testament. They're all about Jesus. There are over 100 of them altogether. And just recently, I had the privilege of being one of the contributors to the new Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy. This 1,400-page volume deals with all those 100 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament, and they do it with incredible detail. Some of the finest scholars of our time talking about how those prophecies are literally fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And yet, for the last 100 years, in liberal theological circles, the tendency has been to say, oh, those prophecies are not really about Jesus at all. That thing about a serpent in the garden and the woman, and that's just about women and snakes being afraid of each other, or whatever. That prophecy about the virgin birth, well, the word there is not even really the word for virgin. That's really not about the virgin birth at all. The prophecy in Isaiah 9, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, well, that's not Jesus. That's really Hezekiah. Now, I can understand how an unbeliever who isn't converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, who doesn't believe the Bible to start with, or doesn't even believe there ever was a virgin birth, might try to dismiss those things. But for people who claim to be Christians and deny those things, makes me wonder whether they have faith in the Word of God or the Word of man. In fact, today, in the 21st century, there are even evangelical scholars who claim, oh, I'm born again, I believe the evangel, the gospel, but I just don't believe these prophecies are really all about Jesus. Now, I don't normally name a lot of people, but let me give you an example. Tremper Longman is a famous Old Testament scholar, teaches at Westmont College in California. He says in print, it is impossible to establish that any passage in its original literary or historical context must or even should be understood as portending a future messianic figure. Now, what he goes on to say is, well, the Christians in the New Testament saw these images of Jesus in the Old Testament and kind of read Jesus back into the Old Testament, but the Old Testament writers were not really predicting the coming of Christ in the first place. This Moody Handbook contradicts all of that and defends the messianic prophecies. I had the privilege of contributing the chapters on Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61, which Jesus quoted about himself in the synagogue in Nazareth when he said, this is fulfilled today in your hearing. But I want to begin today where the Bible begins. The first promise of the Bible, the first messianic prediction, comes all the way back in the book of Genesis. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you might take it and turn to that passage in Genesis, the third chapter. The setting is the creation of the world, the creation of Adam and Eve. God sets them into an ideal environment in a state of innocence and says, you can eat of any of the trees in the garden except that one. Don't eat of it. In the day that you do, you will surely die. They understand the prohibition, but after a while, both Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. Sin enters the human race. Darkness enters the garden. They run and hide in the trees. And yet God comes into the garden like a parent, calling to them, seeking out to them, Adam, earth man, where are you? We're over here in the trees. Why? What have you done? And with all the male leadership Adam could muster, he said, this is the woman you gave me, and blamed Eve and blamed God. And when God asked Eve what she had done, she said, well, the serpent made me do it, and blamed the devil. But then God steps into that moment of chaos, that fallen moment of sin and death entering into the human race. And God gives them promises. He sheds the first blood. He makes the first sacrifice. He covers their inadequacy. And then he gives them the promise in verse 15 of that chapter. In Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent, telling us the serpent is not an animal. Satan is using the serpent to communicate his message of temptation. He said to the serpent, I will put enmity, animosity, resistance, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now the word seed becomes a key word in the book of Genesis. It's the seed promise that somebody will enter the human race that will eventually defeat the power of Satan. And then he says, and it shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. The imagery is, of course, that of stepping on the snake, that ultimately the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will try to bite your heel, but you will crush its head. Now, people who try to deny this has anything to do with Jesus, anything to do with the New Testament, end up saying, well, this is either a picture of hostility between human beings and snakes. Well, then why would God go to all the trouble to make all these statements about this? Or they say, well, it's just a general picture of the conflict of good and evil. It doesn't necessarily point to Christ. But as we read on in the book of Genesis, Abraham is childless, and he says, Lord, what will you do for me since I have no seed? David, when he becomes the king, says, Lord, you have made a promise to me and my seed. If you look at the wider context of the entire Old Testament, it's the promised one that's coming that's ultimately going to defeat the power of Satan, bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, and bring the glory and power of God into the human experience. Now, God was saying, I'm going to bring somebody into the human race from the seed of the woman who will eventually defeat the power of Satan himself. That's the whole point of what's going on here in Genesis chapter 3. And you might take your Bible and circle that 15th verse and mark that. The context, the problem that has occurred is the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. The tree itself is unknown. The Bible doesn't tell us it was an apple. We don't know what the fruit was. Could have been a lemon. The temptation was threefold. It involved the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. The lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to the sight. And the pride of life, because it was desirable to make one wise. When we look at the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is the summary statement of what sin is really all about. That moment of temptation that Eve succumbed to and that Adam succumbed to is based on the general idea of temptation throughout the entire scripture. The tragedy then was sin entered the human race. The state of innocence was gone. The sense of personal failure was there. That's why they're running away from God, hiding among the trees, accusing one another, even accusing God or the devil. You know, times change, human nature changes, time moves on, but ultimately, humans are still the same. We want to blame God, you made me this way, or blame the devil, he made me do it, or we blame each other, she or he told me to do it, etc. God sweeps past all of our excuses, all of our attitude of trying to justify our sin and our failure, and calls us to repentance and faith, calls us to commit ourselves to Him and to realize He's the only one that can solve the sin problem. That's the context of Genesis 3, the problem of sin, the tragedy of the fall, etc. And the promise is that of the seed. God comes asking the question, where are you? What have you done? He doesn't say, why did you do it? Because he knows the why questions are going to lead to excuses. I don't want to hear your excuses. I want to hear a confession, an admission. Yes, there were consequences, the consequences of pain and death that would come on the human race, but the prediction was that of a triumph that would eventually come, that the seed of the woman would triumph over the power of Satan. In fact, later, when Eve has a child, she assumes it's the seed that God has given me. She takes the promise literally. It's not figurative in her mind of a conflict of good and evil or human beings and snakes. No, she sees in her first child, this is the promised seed. Now, he wasn't, and there were tragedies that were yet to come because Cain would eventually murder Abel, and God would give another seed in the person of Seth and in the godly line of people that would descend from Seth. But all of that is playing out in an introduction here in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And the promise comes to us then in chapter 3 and in verse 15, that eventually God will send somebody powerful enough to crush the head of the serpent. Theologians of the ancient church called it the proto-evangelium. Now, evangelium comes from the word for evangel or evangelism. It's really the word for the gospel, the good news. This is the first glimmer of good news. The good news is, as bad as the fall of sin is, as terrible as the tragedies and consequences are, God is not going to abandon the human race. Somebody will step into the human race who will eventually crush the head of the serpent. Now, the passage doesn't tell you who it is, doesn't tell you when he's coming, but it tells you somebody's coming, and that somebody is going to come as the seed of the woman and crush the power of the serpent. You say, how do we know that that's not just a reference to snakes? Because it was Satan who spoke through the serpent in order to tempt Eve in the first place. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, may the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. The crushing of Satan is promised in the New Testament as fulfillment of what is stated here in the Old Testament. You also have the reference in the book of Revelation in the 12th chapter that refers to Satan as that old serpent, the dragon, the devil himself. If Satan is not the serpent that's in view in Genesis 3, why does Revelation 12 use the serpent symbol and identify it directly with Satan? That's the whole point of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Yes, there's an ongoing conflict between good and evil, but it's not just in some esoteric sense. It's the conflict between God and the devil. And ultimately, God's promise was, I will send somebody into the human race who will have the power to crush the head of the serpent himself. The seed are the literal descendants that would come from the line of the godly people versus the line of Cain, the line of the ungodly people. And the crushing is a severe mortal wound that is involved. Now, scholars have noted this, and I think properly so. The Hebrew word for crush or bruise, shup, is used in both passages. In other words, the crushing of the heel is a mortal wound, and the crushing of the head is also a mortal wound. Now, it's interesting to me when you think of Jesus dying on the cross. They nail him through at the hands, at the wrists. They bend the legs, nail the feet to the base of the cross. Why bend the legs? So that when they stand the cross up, the victim has to pull against the spikes, push against the nails in his feet, stand up and gasp for breath hundreds of times, again and again and again, and eventually not only bleed to death, but ultimately suffocate when they are out of energy and can no longer push and pull. Roman historians who talk about crucifixions tell us crucifixion victims would literally bruise their heel against the base of the cross, hitting it again and again and again with their heels, and literally rip the flesh off their heels. Jesus is going to die the death of a common criminal because he's going to take the sins of the world upon himself. He's going to die not just as a martyr to a cause or a victim of circumstances. He's going to go to the cross willingly and say, it's for this purpose that I came into the world in the first place. Don't try to talk me out of it. He'll tell the disciples, I must suffer first and then reign and rule. Why? It's in the bruising of his heels on the cross that ultimately he makes atonement for our sin and crushes the head of Satan, the serpent. He wins the victory on the cross. That's why when he stands up at the end and shouts, it is finished, paid in full, the atonement has been made for our sins, and the clench of Satan is broken on the life of the individual. You know, that's really what the whole gospel of salvation is all about. And it starts right there in Genesis 3. God shows the human race a glimpse down through the halls of history, down through the tunnel of time, into the distant future. Someone is coming. Yes, he'll bruise his heel. He'll receive a mortal wound and die, but in the process, will crush the head of the serpent forever. And then in the resurrection, Jesus triumphs over Satan once for all. That atonement made on the cross is how we receive the gift of salvation. When a preacher appeals to you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's not just simply saying, oh, in your mind, have kind of a intellectual assent that Jesus was a good person or a great teacher or that he actually lived or existed. No, far more than that. Faith means I believe that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross and took my sin upon himself, died in my place. When he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead for me. And he calls me to repent of my sin and to put my faith and trust and confidence in what he did on the cross. So salvation is not really about what we have done. It's all about what he has done. Nobody loves you like Jesus loves you. Nobody's ever died for your sins like he died for your sins. No other leader of any religion anywhere ever took your place and suffered and died on your behalf. But Jesus did because he understood that from eternity past on into eternity future, the only one who could ultimately crush the head of the serpent was God himself. That God would come incarnate in human flesh, that Jesus was not just a good man, he was the God-man. Though he lived among men, he lived above men. Though he spoke to men, he spoke like God himself. And it was that God-man dying on the cross who could say, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. I have triumphed in these moments. The death of Christ, the bruising of the heel, was ultimately the crushing of the head of Satan himself. This is not about women and snakes. This is not about esoteric good and evil. This is a conflict between God and the devil himself. And Genesis 3:15 launches all of that. The article on it in the Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy, written by a Messianic Jewish believer, Seth Postel, nails this down for sure. Let him nail it down in your heart and in your mind. If you're enjoying our study in the Messianic Prophecies, let me encourage you, get our 8-part series on DVD, but also get the Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy. It'll make every one of those come alive to your heart and mind. And this wonderful little book by Menno Kalischer, a Messianic Jewish pastor of the Jerusalem Assembly in Israel, Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures. These two books alone will help make Jesus come alive in your heart and mind. There are a lot of people today who say, oh, the rapture, it's not in the Bible, or this is a new idea, or where in the world do you get this thing from? Zap, people are out of here all of a sudden? Well, Dr. Mark Hitchcock and I have just written our newest book, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? We're going back to the biblical text to say, what does the Bible say about the rapture? What did the early church say about it? What have Christians said about it all through the Middle Ages, the time of the Reformation, even up to today? It's not a brand new idea that's been around for centuries. Is there a difference between the time we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and the time we return with Christ to the earth to reign and rule with Him? And if so, what should we be doing differently in the meantime in light of the message of the promise of the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rapture the church home to the Father's house? My guest today is Dr. Mark Allen, a professor of biblical studies here at Liberty University. Mark, when we talk about knowing Jesus as your Savior or putting your faith and trust in Him, who is Jesus and what is it that He really wants to do on our behalf?
Well, I like to zero in on maybe a personal relationship with Jesus Christ first. Jesus Christ is God, very God, who took on flesh and blood, walked on this earth, loved people, healed people, told them the truth. But He was rejected, and He died on the cross for our sins. But then 3 days later, He arose from the dead. And if we trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we'll be saved. We'll have our sins forgiven. We'll receive the gift of new life, eternal life, and a promise to live with God forever and ever in a new heaven and new earth. And that's focusing it in. And I touched on part of the big story, but then there's this big story we have of the hope of the coming of the Messiah. You know, in Eden, things went badly wrong.
Real fast.
Yeah. And this world has been out of sorts ever since. And I think each human being has within them a desire for Eden. Mm-hmm. And God promised through the nation of Israel that He would send a king, that He would send a Messiah who would set things right. And on the cross, Jesus Christ began to set that right, but He's coming again to live and reign on this earth and to bring a new heaven and a new earth. So the gospel is a very, very personal story, but it is a story with universal implications because of what King Jesus has done for us.
Now, everything that was lost in Eden, Paradise Lost, was regained in the new heaven and the new earth at the end of the book of Revelation. So the whole emphasis of the Bible from one end to the other is God has set eternity in the hearts of human beings, and we're really not satisfied with anything less than that which is eternal. And that gift of eternal life God makes available to us through Jesus Christ, His Son, and through our faith in Him.
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.